If justice upholds the law and mercy withholds judgment, how is it possible for God to be good, just, and merciful all at once? That's just one of the questions we'll be answering on today's edition of Core Christianity. Hi, this is Bill Meyer, along with Pastor Adriel Sanchez, and this is the radio program where we answer your questions about the Bible and the Christian life every day. And we'd love to hear from you. You can call us at 833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. And of course, you can also email us with your question at questions@corechristianity.com. First up today, a story about a dad who's been making the most of the coronavirus stay-at-home order in his state. His name is Tom Shrubin. He lives in Kensington, Maryland, and he has a sign in front of his house that says, "Bad Dad Jokes." It's become a neighborhood destination in recent months. The jokes that Tom scribbles on his sign each morning are supposed to be bad, and they are, but people love them anyway. That's why there has been a steady stream of people walking or driving by the family's home on any given day. Tom started posting the dad jokes soon after the coronavirus lockdown started as a way to stay positive. And for Father's Day, he decided to look for the worst of the worst dad jokes. He held a Father's Day bad dad joke contest with entries costing a suggested donation of $5. He plans to send all the money he collected to Martha's Table, which is a Washington, D.C.-based nonprofit that supports children and families. And Adriel, your kids are still pretty young, so I got to ask you, do they ever roll their eyes at any of your jokes?
I don't know how, but even three-year-olds can roll their eyes. I've seen it happen because, their eyes just glaze over whenever I try to tell a joke. Like, okay,
just wait till they're in high school, buddy. Just wait till they're in high school because it gets a lot worse. All right, let's go to our first question of the day. This is an email that came in from Billy, and he says, in Matthew 27, verses 52 and 53, the Bible says when the saints came out of the tomb after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and were seen by many. This would be huge. It's the only place in written history I can find it. How do you explain that nobody else ever thought it was worth mentioning?
Good question. this is a really interesting passage, Billy. I'm going to read Matthew 27, beginning in verse 51, because I think, this is one of those verses that people read it, or this section of scripture, people read it and they think, wait a minute, did it just say that? So Matthew 27, beginning in verse 51, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So this is something the other gospel writers report. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And so, Billy, as you note, what Matthew says here about the dead being raised alongside of Jesus, this is only recorded by him. And there are some people who have said, well, this is maybe symbolic for the picture of the cross destroying the grave. So it's not that Matthew really means to say that people actually rose along with Jesus, but that this is some sort of symbol that Matthew is giving us, trying to help us come to the conclusion that the cross is victory over death for the people of God. I mean, there are going to be different interpretations of this text, but I have a hard time with that one because it seems just pretty straightforward. So there have been other commentators, and I agree with them, who say that when Christ died, the graves were opened. And when Jesus rose, there were other people who rose too. And the point with this, and one of the reasons that Matthew brings this out, is to highlight the fact that the resurrection of Jesus is not just about his resurrection, but that we, as followers of Jesus, are also going to be raised from the dead. In other words, the resurrection of Jesus affects the body of Christ, the people of God. This is the point that St. Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He calls Jesus the first fruits of the resurrection. You might not be familiar with that sort of imagery, the language of the first fruits, but if you were harvesting a crop, the first fruits were a sign of what was to come, a symbol of the kind of crop that you were going to get for that year. Well, Jesus is just the first fruits of the resurrection. In other words, there's the rest of the crop that's coming. And we, as the body of Christ, are the rest of the crop. And if we're in Christ, we can be sure that in the same way Jesus Christ rose from the dead, we too are going to rise from the dead. And so I think that that's the best interpretation, is that there was some resurrection that took place on a minor scale, we might say, and that the point there was to show us that Jesus' resurrection didn't just relate to him, but it also related to the people of God, that through his resurrection, we too are one day going to be raised. That is the hope of the Christian faith. You know, you have a lot of people who say today, oh, I can't wait to die to go to heaven. And I think that's a wonderful thing. I mean, Paul says that very thing in the book of Philippians. He wants to depart and be with Christ in the presence of the Lord in heaven. But heaven is not the end of the story for us. It's the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. It's the new creation, everything restored through the work of Jesus Christ. And what a hope we have. So thank you for your question.
Great question, Billy. This is Core Christianity with Pastor Adriel Sanchez. And if you've got a question for us, you can call us at 833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. Millie called us from New York with this question.
When Jesus was on the cross, if he knew that he was going to die and they were going to put him on the cross, then why did he say when he was on the cross, my Lord, why do you forsake me? Thank you. Goodbye.
Hi, Millie. Thank you for that question related to the cry of dereliction. That's what it's often referred to, the words of Jesus on the cross. My God, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, of course, Jesus there is quoting from the book of Psalms. Psalm 22, verse 1 begins with those words. It's David praying to the Lord, crying out to the Lord. It's a psalm of lament, a psalm where the psalmist is crying out to God in need of God's mercy. And there are a lot of amazing messianic prophecies in that psalm. It talks about the Messiah's hands and feet being pierced, being surrounded. David said these things, but Jesus takes this psalm on his lips there at that moment while he's on the cross, bearing the weight of our sins, the judgment that we deserve. Now, you're right, Millie, that Jesus knew throughout his whole life that he was headed to the cross. That was the hour for which he came, so that he might die for us to forgive our sins. And so why does he say this? Well, I think what's being emphasized here when Jesus says these words is that in our place, he is taking our judgment, our curse. I want you, if you have a Bible, to look at just what the text says there in Mark chapter 15. I'm going to begin in verse 33. This is the crucifixion scene. And in verse 33, it says, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? The point I think that's being made here is that Jesus is bearing our curse. And what's so interesting is the verse right before this, verse 33, helps to bring this out. We're told that there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. Now, that would have been basically the afternoon, the time when the sun should be shining in full strength. When the sun is supposed to be out, there is darkness. And what's interesting is in the Old Testament, did you know that darkness at noonday was a sign of God's covenant curse? The curse that God would put on his people if they disobeyed his law. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 29 says, you shall grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness, and you shall not prosper in your ways, and you shall be only oppressed and robbed continually, and there shall be no one to help you. You see, Jesus is bearing our curse, the curse that we deserve because of our sins and disobedience. On the cross, he's surrounded with darkness and he cries out to the Lord, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because in our place, he's bearing our curse. It's like what Paul said in Galatians, Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So the idea is that Jesus, as he's on the cross, is bearing in our place, bearing our curse, our sins, namely our judgment and our death. And Paul says in Romans chapter 3, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. So Jesus knew he was going to the cross. He knew he was going to bear our curse. And in fulfillment of that, he takes the words of the psalmist in Psalm 22 on his lips. And I think one of the beautiful things about what's being demonstrated, what's happening here, is the substitutionary nature of the cross of Jesus. This is what some people call the great exchange. It's one of the most beautiful doctrines of all scripture. Jesus merely takes our sin, our judgment, our punishment, and he gives us by faith his righteousness. He fills us with his Spirit. He justifies us so that we might have communion with God. It's the great exchange. He takes our sin. We get his righteousness. It's the very heart of the gospel.
Millie, thank you so much for your question. It's a great one. This is Core Christianity. And Adriel, we should mention that we have a really great offer for our listeners today.
Thanks, Bill. You know, today we're excited to share an audio resource over at corechristianity.com. It's called Finding Yourself in God's Story. So we get a lot of questions that essentially come down to, what does the Bible story mean for me today? How do I relate these stories about Abraham and the patriarchs and what's going on in the New Testament to my life right now? How is it relevant? Well, in this teaching series, you'll join our good friends, Michael Horton and Nancy Guthrie, as they help you explore God's great plan and grand design that includes all creation, including you and me. So head over to corechristianity.com/offers to download Finding Yourself in God's Story.
This is a great series of downloads which will help you grow in your faith, and you can get it at 833-843-2673 and ask about any one of our offers at 833-THE-CORE. Let's go back to another question that came in, Adriel. This one was posted on our Facebook page by Pierno. Pierno says, should our main focus in the church be the preaching of Christ from all the scriptures? What about growing his people in faith and boldness? Do we just preach and trust the Lord to grow his people, who then go out and love and serve their neighbors and share the gospel with them?
Yeah, it's a really good question. And there are debates that happen in the church, you know, about like, to what extent should we just preach the gospel? To what extent should we also preach application? You know, how does the gospel apply to everyday life? Let me just say one thing that I'm passionate about that I think is so important, Pierno, is we need to make sure as pastors that we are preaching Jesus. You know, not every church does this, and I'm going to be bold in making this statement. I've, in my time as a Christian, experienced ministries where the focus is not Christ and him crucified, but us, how we're living, what you're doing, you know, your best life now, that kind of idea. Well, that's so foreign to the scriptures. It's foreign to what the apostles taught. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. In other words, it wasn't about me and how flowery my words were. He says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Try to get that image in your mind. I one time heard someone say, imagine a pastor who's applying for a job at a church, and he sits down with the pastoral search committee, and they say to him, so talk to me a little bit about yourself. You know, what kind of a preacher are you? And the pastor responds, and he says, well, you know, when I get in the pulpit, I tremble a little bit. And sometimes I begin to shake. And I'm weak, actually. I look very weak. My words, they don't come off very wise. They're not too lofty. In terms of sermons, you know, I don't really have a lot of different kinds of sermons. It might not be the funniest sermon. I basically have one kind of sermon that I love to preach. It's Jesus and him crucified. You think you'd get the job? You know, I don't know. But Paul says, look, the focus of my ministry is preaching Jesus. And so you ask, should our main focus in the church be preaching Christ from all the scriptures? Yeah, I think that we could say that clearly just from the testimony of the apostles. But here's the beautiful thing is when we preach Jesus, people are changed. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, so the next book over, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. From this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. In other words, as Jesus is preached, as Christ is set before our eyes through the preaching of the Word of God, do you know what happens in us? We are transformed as we look upon the glory of God in the face of Jesus with the eyes of faith. That's what Paul's going to go on to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. He also told the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, "Foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." And the word that Paul uses there, it's like this word that was basically used in the ancient world for billboards, for these signs where you would sell things or display information. Paul says, look, here's what I did in my ministry. I billboarded Jesus for you. Why? Because Paul knows when we look to Jesus, we're changed. It's like that old hymn, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." I think that that's so true. We need pastors, churches that are fixing our eyes on Jesus. And you think, well, what about application? What about, you know, everyday practical living? Well, the fact of the matter is when our eyes are gazing at Jesus, we're transformed. Our practical lives are changed. But it's also good for us, I think, as pastors, to bring in the implications of the gospel in our sermons. And this is precisely what Paul would do, I think, as well. In fact, in that book of Galatians, where he says he placarded Jesus before the Galatian church, he also talks about how Peter wasn't living his life in step with the gospel. He wasn't letting the implications of the gospel shape the way that he lived. And so we need to preach the gospel together with its implications. And as we do that, lives are changed. Thanks for your question.
Preach it, brother.
Yeah.
Thanks, Adriel. And I know that's the sort of preaching you do at your own church in San Diego, and we appreciate you so much. This is Core Christianity, and if you have a question for us, we'd love to hear from you. Here's the number, 833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. This call came in from Ben in Texas.
I was listening to your radio show, and you were speaking about how God is good, and because he is good, he is just. My question is, how is it possible to be good, just, and merciful all in one? Being just means that there are laws and rules that are written and will be followed. Being merciful is negating justice. What is the definition of justice and mercy and good? And how is it that God can embody all three? Thank you.
Hey, Ben, thanks for giving us a call. And that's a great question. You're right. You know, if God was not just, he wouldn't be good. I mean, imagine a judge who has a man convicted of murder standing before him, and he's committed this heinous crime, and everyone knows that he did it. The evidence is absolutely clear. You even have the family of the victim there in the courtroom, tears in their eyes, waiting to hear the judge's verdict. And the judge says, you know, I'm a good guy. I want to be merciful. I know you've done this crime, but I'm going to let you go free. You think anyone in that family would think that's a good judge? No way. There would be an outcry because of the injustice. So how can God be just and yet simultaneously merciful to sinners? Well, ultimately, as the just judge, he himself in Christ bears our judgment, pays the penalty that we deserve. God doesn't just let sin go. This is really important for us to understand. Forgiveness is not God sweeping our sins under the rug. You know, God with sin doesn't sort of turn a blind eye and just say, oh, you know, it's not that bad, not that big of a deal. I think that's how we treat sin oftentimes in our own lives. We want to brush it under the rug. We want to think, oh, it's not that big of a deal. We downplay it. We deflect. We say it's no big thing. Well, God does not do that. Frankly, our sins are worse than we could ever imagine because they're committed before a holy God, a perfect and pure God. And so this is a really important point for us to understand. God does not just sweep our sins under the rug. He dealt with our sins on the cross. And this is why we want to follow him, why we want to serve him, because he paid for our sins. I want to read a text of scripture for you here, Romans chapter 3. I'm going to start in verse 21 because I think it really speaks to this question that you've asked. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. That is, the justice, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show, and this is I think the key here, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he passed over the former sins. It was to show his righteousness and at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. All sin throughout the history of humanity that is forgiven is not forgiven because God just brushes it under the rug. It's forgiven because the blood of Jesus Christ is applied to sinners. God is good, just, and he's also merciful. And so the answer to your question is the cross. At the cross, we see God's mercy, God's goodness, God's justice meet for us and for our salvation.
This is Core Christianity. And if you'd like to email us with a question, here's the email address. It's questions@corechristianity.com. And Jan wrote to us with a question about a passage from the Old Testament. She says, 2 Samuel 23 has always baffled me. Every time I read it, I wonder why David didn't drink the water which three of his men risked their lives to get for him. It seems ungrateful. What is God teaching us here? These verses are in a chapter about David's mighty men. Should the focus be on them and not David's offering to the Lord, or to both?
Yeah, Jan, great question. I mean, I love the stories in 1 and 2 Samuel following Saul and David and David's journeys. It's just such a great picture of God's mercy, God's goodness, God's protection over David. And in 2 Samuel chapter 23, beginning in verse 13, we read, "And three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, 'Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate.' Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried it and brought it to David. But he would not drink it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, 'Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at risk of their own lives?' Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did." I mean, there's so many really, I just think, neat things about this story. One, you see the commitment of the mighty men to David. I mean, David just expresses this idea he has, his longing for this water from this well, and they go. They risk their lives for him. I mean, what a picture of the kind of leader that David was. "Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" And that's, I think, the key there and the answer to your question. Why doesn't he do it? Well, because he knows that they got it at the cost of their own lives. And so I don't think actually that David is being rude here at all. I think that what he's doing is he's demonstrating to the mighty men, one, that he cares about them, and he cares more about their lives than he does about getting a drink of water. And ultimately, David is a picture of the greater king who would come to sit on the throne, Jesus Christ, who cares for his people and at the cost of his own life gives us to drink from the water of life.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this podcast. And be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.